On September 11th in 2001, 19 young men got aboard planes armed with little more than some strategy, a bit of funding, and no regard for their lives. No matter what you think of their theology, no matter what you think of their methodology, no matter what you think of their missiology, they changed the world. And we have to ask, how does the church respond to the events of 9/11 or any event like it? I believe that the response of the church is missionary, not military. I'm not making a political statement. I'm talking about the church. What does the church do? Governments do what governments do. The day after 9/11, on 9/12, I banged the for sale sign in the front yard of my home, bound for the Middle East. So convinced that the gospel is not to be underestimated. That a gospel missiology is far more powerful than jihad. That a church planning methodology is more powerful than flying planes into buildings. So convinced, that in a very deeper and fuller way, we too have no regard for our lives. Because Jesus said, grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Unless it does, it can't bear fruit. Now, I suspect in this room there's 19 guys who believe that with me. You believe that about your life. You believe that you with 18 other guys could move out in the power of the gospel and see more change in the world than those who murdered so many on 9/11. Many here are pastoring 19 guys who could move out in that power. Actually, it's with you guys, you and future pastors, that I'm most concerned about speaking to. I want to share with you this afternoon the 9 marks that must be taught about the gospel, the church, and our call to the nations. Before people get on planes, there are things that they must know from your congregations. And frankly, we're not seeing. We're not seeing the kind of things built into the people that are joining us over there. There's things missing. And so I have 3 sets of 3. And I have some context. I'm making some assumptions about those people you would send us. They're godly, converted followers of the Lord Jesus. They've listened to David Platt's excellent message from last T4G on Romans 1 through 8. They're convinced, firmly committed to a biblical basis of missions. Many of them have been on short terms. They're well trained in your church or Bible college or seminary. Their skills in crossing cultures, the hard work of mobilization is over. They're ready to buy their tickets. That's who we need. And that's the people I want to talk to you about, the things that they need, because it's not enough. It's not enough for just people to be excited about going to the nations. There's things that need to be in place. You know, there was a time when I would meet a missionary and I'd just be excited. I just wanted to hear their stories. Now, after being involved for a number of years overseas, I'm more circumspect. I want to know more about what they think. What's their understanding of the gospel? How much is their ministry tied to a biblical strategy? Talk to me. Talk to me about contextualization. I want to know their view of the church. What do you think of the church? Is it indispensable or optional? Is it a competitor or a partner? And what about the call to the nations? Do you believe you can bring the kingdom to the nations through social action? Tell me, is everyone a missionary? Really? Everyone's a missionary? Well, these questions and thoughts come through 10 years of the Seminary of Hard Knocks set in the Arabian Peninsula over the last 10 years. So let's start looking at those. Three groups of three about the gospel, starting with number one, the gospel. Now, few would deny that the gospel is central to mission. When I say the gospel, I mean the message from God which leads to salvation. I think most would agree that the gospel doesn't just get us saved, but it's the way we live our lives. So, along with Paul in chapter 2 of Galatians, we say our lives must be in line with the gospel. So we say the gospel's not the ABCs of the Christian life, just how we get in. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. I believe that most spiritual problems in people's lives have to do with the fact their lives are not aligned with the gospel. So true with missions. It's critical to make sure that the gospel is central to mission. Now, you'd think that'd be just flat obvious, right? You'd think that every mission agency would get that. But so much of modern mission thought comes from human reasoning, pragmatism, human logic. In fact, I've come to believe that the quickest route to heresy is through relevant mission and relevant evangelism, contextualized mission. We must be very careful. So here's the top three things I think that guard us about these kind of issues. Before you send people to the nations, there's a primacy of the gospel, there's a purity of the gospel, and we need gospel boldness. Three things under gospel. 10 years ago, a couple months, as David mentioned, after 9/11, my family parachuted into Dubai. We had poor man's first class on the plane. You know, everyone had their own row. It was great. No one was going that direction. The planes coming here were full. It was a great time to go. A wonderful time to go. We didn't have anything. We didn't know if our ideas were going to work. I just knew I was supposed to be there. Over the last 10 years, God has been so gracious to us. We have a campus team now of 12 staff who speak 9 languages. Half of them were born or are part of the UAE. They've come to faith on campus. They've joined us in full-time staff. They are fantastic, cross-focused, gospel-centered evangelists. And with some regularity, we have missionaries come join us. And we've noticed this trend that they tend to be a little fuzzy on the gospel. Now, I don't know what it is about crossing the culture that makes people like this, but I trust that they do know the gospel. I know that they know the Lord. But the setting, so I have this big living room. We'll gather 60 students. We'll cram them into my living room. We'll have Hindus and Muslims and nominal Christians all in the room. And invariably, they'll give a talk. And at the end of the talk, one of the staff will raise their hands and say, could you explain the gospel? It's like, what else would we do, right? What else would we be doing? We call it the great omission. It's the assumed gospel. Never assume the gospel. To assume the gospel is the great scourge of the established church, and it's a great scourge in mission. You know the four-generation principle of discipleship that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy, where he says in 2 Timothy 2, what I have entrusted you, one generation, to you, Timothy, entrust to other men, third generation, who will pass it on to other faithful men, right? Four generations. There's a four-generation principle of losing the gospel as well. First generation knows the gospel. Second generation assumes the gospel. You don't hear it anymore. It's not in people's prayers. It's not being taught. So the gospel is, in the third generation, twisted. And finally, in the fourth generation, lost. It happens in all kinds of generations. It might be a student generation. It might be generations of elders in a church. It might be a literal generation of people. But we must guard ourselves against that. So make sure that the gospel is primary. You know, for those of you who've had homiletics classes, you know, the old misty in the pulpit is going to be foggy in the pews. Only it's like that on steroids cross-culturally. If it's not clear, if it's not absolutely clear, people don't know what you're talking about. I had a a brilliant man come visit me. He's a good friend. His name's Ross. We've talked about this, so I can tell you this story. Ross came to me. I said, listen, I want to go to my favorite restaurant. It's called the Karachi. It's right downtown in the souks. And they serve this really spicy Pakistani food. So we head down to the Karachi, and we pick up Shahab. Shahabuddin Khan is his name. We set up a little micro enterprise with him in downtown Dubai. He had just come to faith, and his family had kicked him out, so we were helping him get his business going. We're sitting in the Karachi in the upstairs men's section, and Shahab turns to Ross, and he goes, "You're a pastor." And Ross goes, "That's right." He says, "Tell me the gospel." And Ross launches into the most ethereal, academic statement about once we were, saved, we are saved, we're being, it's like, dude, tell him the gospel. Now, okay. What is that? Why is it that the gospel is fuzzy for us? It's fuzzy sometimes for us now. So don't just hear the gospel as primary and skip over that. Make sure that you're rooted in the gospel, that you're explaining the gospel to yourself. Teach your people in your congregations, pastors, teach your people how to be clear at the gospel at home so they can be clear and coherent with the gospel cross-culturally. Secondly, gospel purity. In T4G terms, this is the unadjusted gospel. Beware of any change to the gospel, especially changes for cultural context. Beware of that. Preaching another gospel comes with the strongest biblical warnings, Galatians 1:8. Anthropology never trumps theology. It's a challenge. Other cultures are a challenge, but it is not a trump card to sharing good, clear, beautiful gospel. So teach the limits of cultural sensitivity and contextualization. What you wear, what you eat, transportation you use, the language you speak, those are fine things to contextualize. But don't add to the gospel or subtract from the gospel for cultural context. Now there's three kind of tsunamis in the mission world that I want to talk about where this is particularly dangerous. Health, wealth, gospel, the insider movement, and social gospel. These are tsunamis in the mission world. And pastors, you must teach your people before they go overseas principles about these things. Health, wealth, gospel, which is taking over Latin America, Africa, all over India. It may seem silly to you. Maybe in your church context, it's not a problem. But it is decimating the church worldwide. You need to understand its roots. You need to understand why it's springing up and how it's appealing to people cross-culturally. It's nothing new. Health, wealth, gospel has its roots in Molech and Baal, avarice. It's just greed. It's fertility. It's the old fertility gods raising their heads in a TV setting. That's all it is. We face the tsunami of the insider movement. A movement that says people can, especially in the Muslim world, this is all over the Muslim world, but people can stay in the mosque. You could be a follower of Muhammad and Jesus too. It's an awful movement. It's not just a contextualized issue, it's creating an entire new religion, which is subverting the gospel. And then there's social gospel. In North and South America, much of Asia, these are an unholy trinity of concerns in the mission world today, and how examples of how people add or subtract from the gospel. They all have pragmatism at its root. They all have its root to make life easier and better on earth. They appeal to avarice, to greed, to guilty consciences, to big numbers, a fear of calling for sacrifice. My son was working in the garbage cities in Cairo. And he'd run into insider movement people, and he said, "You know, you guys have left your home, you've taken on another culture, you've learned a language, you've sacrificed your life. Why is it that you ascribe to an entire strategy which basically is there so that people don't have to suffer?" And the people that are really opposed to this are those who've come to faith, come to Christ out of Muslim backgrounds. Why? Why, they ask, Would you ask us not to suffer for Christ? Two of them are here. Yuna and Nestron are here. They're on my staff team. They're from Iran. They spent time in jail. Yuna and Nestron, stand up. You talk to these people afterwards, if you don't mind standing up. Okay, you can sit down. They're up here. Come talk to them about what it means to suffer for Christ, what it means to stand up for your faith and be accused, to be threatened, to have your pastor murdered. Their pastor was murdered. Those are things tightly integrated with the gospel. Social gospel. I had the privilege of working with an outstanding missionary in Guatemala, Mike McComb, over the years, a number of years ago. Mike went originally to help introduce protein into the diets of people in the Ashiel area. It was an excellent program. We pitched in with short terms over years. We would go back every year and work with Mike. Incredible stuff. But Mike made the comment, and this is a commentary about social gospel. Mike made the comment, he said, you know, initially I thought all I needed to do was introduce protein into the diet to reduce malnourishment. Well, it wasn't doing any good. It wasn't until I started preaching the gospel and churches started to form that men stopped beating their wives and getting drunk and attending to their crops and taking their kids to school. He said that the real transformation happened in the society when we started preaching the gospel clearly and boldly and saw people come to Christ and churches formed. This idea somehow that we can go do something good for people, which is fine, I'm not opposed to that, understand, but that's the gospel. It's not the gospel, it's another gospel. And if you really want to produce change anyway, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel clearly and boldly. Preach Him crucified. Preach about personal sin and our rebellion. Preach about a real and horrible hell. Be shrewd about what it means for people to be born again. Be far more interested in when someone comes to the place where they reject sin in their lives than when they made a decision. Furthermore, teach about a biblical response to the gospel, what it looks like. Help your people understand biblical conversion. You know, I know people in India who've been saved 100 times. You know, a group will come in from America. They gather the same group of 100 folks together. A call is issued. The hands go up and they're all saved again, just like last week. It happens all the time. But maybe more nuanced, more difficult to see. Right now in Iran, you have many, many young people who are completely put off with the strict Islamic form of Shia Islam in Iran. And so whole hosts of young people are rejecting Islam. So you have this kind of pool of agnostics. Now, they're very spiritual people. We've known people who reject Islam and therefore call themselves Christians, and they're not Christians. They've not come to Christ. So we distinguish between Islam rejectors and Christ followers, those who would put their complete faith and trust in Christ. It's different. You have to be shrewd about these things. Know how to teach your people what it means when we talk about gospel purity. Bottom line, warn your people who have interests in going overseas about adjusting the gospel. Help them be shrewd about biblical conversion, or they will wreak havoc on the church among the nations. Thirdly, gospel boldness. Be bold and clear with the gospel. Challenge timidity in evangelism. I believe one of the most missing components in missions today is a clear call to boldness. And that's not because I don't have a lot of fears. I'm afraid all the time. I walked in this room. I was afraid of those cards sitting on your seat because our team has produced a video about talking to Muslims about the gospel. I'm very aware that I have enemies. Our team has been handed into the Sharia court in Dubai for doing a Muslim-Christian dialogue. We were vindicated in court. We don't think we're doing anything wrong. But when I see those cards on your seats, I'm afraid. And I want you to pray for me. And yet I hope you understand that we must call more people than just ourselves, right? We must call many to this. And so enter in Enter in with us. Be bold. Be bold where you are now. You know, a good portion of Christians in the world fear the raised fist, while most of us fear the raised eyebrow. Develop a right theology of suffering. As I mentioned, suffering and death play a big part in the gospel. It has huge ramifications in missions. But if people leave from here and go there without an understanding, without a rock-solid theology of suffering, they're bound to be silenced. Listen, I know it for a fact that more is taught about internet security in missions communities today than there is about a theology of suffering and death. And it's got to stop. You know, whole levels of things that require boldness. One of the boldest things I've seen anyone do who's come to visit us is Thabiti Onyebuile. Thabiti is a convert from Islam to Christianity. And during our third Muslim-Christian dialogue, Thabiti felt compelled to tell everyone in the room that he was a convert, which comes with a death threat from Islam. Now, not from the government or any officials like that, but certainly for the radical Muslims that exist there. It was a brave thing. And we were frightened. And yet, nothing happened. We go home to our house, and we get the phone call that Yuna and Nestron have been arrested in Iran. All levels. So Muslim-Christian dialogue, which required boldness on our staff team, and Thabiti announcing that he's a follower of Christ or a room full of Muslims, or even Yuna and Nestron, who go to jail for their faith. When they were arrested and taken to jail, they were arrested in the same way Pastor Hike, their pastor, had been arrested. In the same way. They thought it was their lives were forfeit. Yuna says that the most terrible thing he's ever had to do in his life is watch his wife be interviewed, be interrogated. And yet, I don't think the big problem for you guys is a call to boldness. I suspect most of you are already committed to throwing away your lives for Christ, right? I suspect most of you are there. But what about calling others to their death? What about that? I just preached on Genesis 22. I talked about how most times I'd heard about Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, I heard it in terms of faith, about how we're called to live a more faithful life and give up all we have. Genesis 22, and it makes sense. And yet, I said, if anyone represents us in that story, it's not Abraham. It's Isaac. It's the gospel, right? We're bound in sin. We're on the altar. The wrath of God hangs over us. And our only hope is that substitute, that lamb of God caught in the thicket. It's our only hope. God provides. After the talk was over, Muhammad comes up to me. He'd come to our church. He said, "This is the first time I've ever been in church." I said, "Oh, it's so good to meet you, Muhammad." Nissen, one of our staff, he's here, brought him up to me. He said, "Is that a Bible?" I'm holding my Bible. I thought, darn, I wish I brought my cheaper Bible. And I said, "Yeah, Muhammad, you may have my Bible." "Oh, thank you very much." I never understood that the message was that Christ took my place on the cross. He said, I didn't understand that. Well, it's true, Muhammad. And I had that thought as I saw the Spirit work in him, that this was real. He said, "You know, my father would kill me if he knew I was here." And he meant literally. I said, "I understand, Muhammad." Nissen had a great conversation with him about the gospel. His father did find out, and we've not heard from him since. And you know, you have to work that out, right? You have to work out, is it worth it? You know, because you're not just calling for yourself. You're calling for others to come and die, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. So that you know that it is better for someone to know Christ and die than to live a long life without Christ and die to a Christless eternity, right? You've got to work that out. If the person you're sending to us values their safety and security over boldness with the gospel, they will be utterly silent among the nations. Let's think about the other set of three under the church. Three sets of three under the church. The necessary church, the healthy church, and the common church. Now, I've been a part of both church reform and a church plant in Dubai. 10 years ago, it is difficult to describe what shape the church was in at United Christian Church of Dubai, or UCCD. So much so that my first thoughts were, I can't be a part of this and do student ministry, right? I've been called to do student ministry. But my wife reminded me that Jesus loves the church. And so, after being rebuked by a colleague in Dubai, that Mac, he sat me down, Mac, we can't do this without the church, right? The church is critical. I pitched in. I became an elder. We began working on two of the nine marks, expository preaching and membership. A lot of non-Christians were joining the church. We were baptizing non-Christians, and they were becoming voting members of the church. And so I began preaching. Our pastor didn't like to preach. He didn't want to preach. And we shored up the church enough where we realized we could hire a pastor, John Fulmer. He joined us about 7 years ago. He was a graduate of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was on the church staff at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. John's here with us today. I would love for you to talk to John about the miraculous ways that God has worked. Where are you? John, are you here? Yeah, right here, up front. We got the whole crowd. We got the Dubai crowd over here. So John would love to talk to you. We need help. We're desperate for help. There are so many openings. You wouldn't believe it. The things that are happening now is God is at work in Dubai. John's great work at UCCD shored it up enough so that we, 2 years later, planted a church called Redeemer. We wanted its name to be a witness. We go to Redeemer. We're meeting in a hotel ballroom. Dave Furman is our pastor. Dave's here with us too, I hope. Dave, he would also like to talk to you. We've got so many needs. He would love to talk to you about what it means to live and work in Dubai. Very quickly, we had 400 people show up. We've got 500 people at our Easter service just Friday, right? John regularly has 700-800 people coming at UCCD. Was that right? Over 1,000 people. We've got 1,000 people coming every week, and they're from the nations. 60, 70 nations are coming to our church every week. And our biggest problem is we can't get to them. By God's grace, people are coming to faith. They're hearing the gospel. They're being shored up in their faith. People are growing. Men are becoming elders. The church is strengthened. What a joy. What a joy to be a part of church reform, both church reform and a church plant. By the way, just by the way, we're meeting in a ballroom that's much like this every week. And it's although it's much nicer, wouldn't y'all say? It's like crystal chandelier. You know, there's no bad hotels in Dubai. So crystal chandelier, solicitous staff. We have cloth paper, towels in the bathrooms. Every morning before the service, we get pastries and coffee. The staff set up the chairs. It's like great. I mean, it's like this wonderful, amazing thing we walk into every week. Are we opposed? Of course we are. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the Grand Mufti issued a fatwa in Saudi saying that no churches should exist in Saudi Arabia. No churches should exist in the Arabian Peninsula at all. So who knows what's going to happen? Do we know how long the openness and tolerance will happen? We don't. So come join us quickly. Hurry, you don't want to miss this. You know, the fun thing about ministry in Dubai is you throw seed on the ground and it grows. It's amazing. We're working on 20 campuses, about 400 students. Dude, we're in the heart of the Arabian Peninsula. I mean, we're doing stuff that hadn't been done there since Muhammad rode into Mecca. You don't want to miss it. You want to see it. At least come see it. But before you do, before you join us, there are three things I want everyone to know about church planting. Three things: necessary church, healthy church, and common church. Now, just like the gospel, few, number one, would deny that the church is anything but central to mission. Yet when I talk to missionaries who are committed to church planting, they're often fuzzy about the church. These are people that are into church planting. And yet they don't seem to have a good ecclesiology, a good strong theology about the church. I've had discussions with people in high levels of mission agencies who argue with me that there's no distinction between church and parachurch. And listen, I'm a parachurch guy. But the church is Christ's primary strategy for missions. It is absolutely necessary for the work among the nations. The church is completely necessary. So we need people to join us first from healthy churches. Make sure your church is healthy. Send us people who've seen that. About 3 years ago, Brenton joined us. He had been a student at George Washington University. He'd gotten plugged in at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where my son was also in school. My son was there. He lived with Mark and Connie Dever for 4 years. Bless their hearts. They took him in, my son, 4 years. Brenton was a part of the leadership team for the campus ministry on that particular campus, and I met him and convinced him he needed to just come see it. He's been with us now 3 years. He's flourishing. And part of the reason he's flourishing is because he's been a part of a healthy church. He's seen and been involved in healthy church. Send us people from healthy churches. But this is especially important to understand over there for healthy church. We can't do mission without the church. Teach them. Teach your people before they come that the local church is critical. Teach them that. I wish I had a dirham or a dime. I wish I had a dime for every time I've heard an older missionary coach a younger missionary about how not to get involved in church, about how it's a distraction for what they do. I was actually told not to become an elder when I was asked to become an elder in the church because it would take away from our student ministry. But our experience has been, as we plunged into church with an understanding of church and trying to develop healthy church, that God took care of the student ministry. He's blessed us. I think he's blessed us because we took first things first, the church. Be sure to teach that the church is a partner because Christ loved the church. Teach your people against the false idea that the local church is a detractor from their call. Teach your people that the church is not optional or their work will not last longer than themselves. Second, healthy church. Mark Dever's work in The Theology of the Church, edited by Danny Aiken, I think is being released here as a... I have these books. They're released here as a standalone book, right? Here it is. Did everybody get this? Right? Yeah. Have you heard of the the book called Where There Is No Doctor? It's kind of it was something we used when we did short terms in Kenya, and it's a book where you know it's almost cartoon like. It's got these illustrations of how to do surgery. This is really kind of gruesome, and I remember taking the book in this hand, and I had a blood blister under my toe, and kind of taking a drill, like it said in the book, doing it like this, and drilling a little hole in my foot, right, to release the blood pressure. This book is Where There Is No Church Theologian. It is just outstanding. So when we were a part of church reform, it was published in the church book on church theology, but I'd take it in this hand and write policy in this hand. 9 marks of a healthy church, same thing. What do we need to do here? I'd always been a parachurch guy. I didn't know what to do with church. And it was amazing to see the health that was produced in that, in understanding what it meant to take care of church. Do the same with a church philosophy of ministry, which is what Nine Marks is. Nine Marks is philosophy of ministry. Make sure you have a solid doctrinal statement. Understand those things. Understand what it means to develop and foster a healthy church. I've got some more books I'm going to recommend, but highly recommend assigning this to anyone who would go overseas. I'm not going to talk much about healthy church because that's kind of why we're here, right? I mean, we're doing healthy church stuff all day long in the seminar. So let me talk about the third one, common church. So many strategies and missions about church teach your people to be wary of the common and embrace the trendy, right? I mean, we see it here, and it grows over there. I think it'd be helpful to teach your people to be wary of the trendy, to embrace the common. Understand mere church. You know what I said about the contextualized missions and evangelism is the quickest route to heresy. I think the same is true for the church. The quickest route to a heretical church is a relevant church. Make the common attractive. Embrace it. Mere church is a great mission strategy. It's amazing how cross-cultural mere church is. It's amazing how beautiful mere church can be. So here's mere church. I'm going to tell you this. I think most of you know this, but I'm just going to say this so that we're all on the same page. You know where I'm coming from when I talk about mere church. The church is a gathering of baptized, born-again believers who covenant together to love, to meet regularly under the authority of scriptures and the leadership of the elders. The church only does a few things. They hear the word preached. They sing, they pray, they give. They practice the sacraments of baptism and communion. There's some who would add the third sacrament is church discipline. Edmund Clowney. And me. Okay. I know I'm on the minority, but mere church is God's plan for evangelism, for discipleship and mission. There's one overarching mission, the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded. Mere church exists to worship God, to be a visible image of the gospel, and ultimately to give God's glory. And that's it. That's mere church. Now, I know there's lots of other things you can do, but this is the irreducible parts of church, right? It's the mousetrap. You know, any part you take away from a mousetrap, it no longer works. Any part you take away from those things means you've diminished the church and therefore diminished the gospel. Teach them. Teach your people to make a distinction between those things which we have to do to have church and those things we're free to do. I mean, there's all kinds of other things we're free to do in Christ. Men's ministries and distribute money for the poor and those in need. We have youth programs or kids programs. You don't have to do those things, particularly to be a church. When people start changing those things, they destroy church. When they add to those things that are aberrant things of the gospel, we have a distorted church. So that's why the emergent church here and the insider movement there are twins. They're bedfellows. Now look, I want to say something. Many of you come from cool churches. I'm all for cool churches. I love cool churches. We thank God for the freedom we have in Christ. Door Hope in Portland is probably the coolest church in America. Josh White is their pastor. He's here. He's got more tattoos than you'd find in a tattoo parlor. And he looks like Jesus, and it's cool. Just stand up, Josh. Where are you? Are you here? There's Josh. They have like 35 top-ranked musicians. I mean, unbelievable embarrassment of wealth in Portland. How many musicians? You got Josh Garrels and kind of 45. Who's counting, right? You know what? Josh doesn't care about being trendy. He cares about being biblical. It's who he happens to be cool because that's who he is. And his church is too. But he's not pursuing that, you understand. He's not pursuing that as a strategy. And none of you are going to be as cool as a church in Portland, I tell you. Okay, maybe Sojourn here in Louisville. So I'm not, look, I'm not opposed. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the pursuit of the trendy, the pursuit of the cool is a quick path to an unbiblical church. It's the sneaky offspring of pragmatism. So at least teach your people to see how trendy in and of itself is aberrant. And to embrace the common is helpful when you cross cultures. Teach people to love mere church. Thirdly, and I'll go through these quickly, our call to the nations. In John 12, 24 through 26, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It was 1976, which kind of dates me. I was at the Urbana Missions Conference in the kind of glory years of Urbana. I'm a little persona non grata right now in InterVarsity, but that was the glory years of InterVarsity. And the call was given to missions. I was there with my fiance. We were secretly engaged. I don't know why we were secretly engaged, but we were. And Billy Graham and John Stott were speaking. John Stott gives the call to missions, and I pop up. Man, dude, get to live cross-culturally and eat cool food, and maybe they pay you a little for it. You know, it's like, I'm there. My wife's sitting next to me, and she's looking at me, and she's looking at John, Uncle John, and she's a little more thoughtful. She realizes she's going to marry this guy. You know, he's just made this commitment, right? And so she tells the Lord, "If you say no, if you say come, I won't say no," right? So she stands up. She makes this commitment to mission. Years go by. I go into student ministry. I love student ministry. There's never been a campus center or a food court I haven't felt comfortable in. I can walk on campus and that's home. I love what God does in students' lives. And how powerful it is to see the gospel bear on their lives. 2 years turned into 10 years, turned into 15 years, turns into 20 years. 20 years into it, you know, I don't know, it just seemed like a long time ago. We had made a commitment to short terms. That's the book I wrote on McAlean's Guide to Short-Term Mission in partnership with my wife. We thought that was our commitment to missions. But a guy named Lindsey Brown was on a plane with me. I was actually helping him raise funds for overseas work in the Middle East. He begins telling me stories about the Middle East, how God's at work, and how the time is now. And I'm thrilled to hear this, of course. But he turns and grabs my arm and says, "Mac, we could use a guy like you in the Middle East." And let me tell you my response. It's ridiculous. My wife's a pharmacist. She's pulling at six figures at CVS. The kids are teenagers. I'm on, you know, my first book's done well. It was released at Urbana. I'm on the underrated evangelical jet set thing where you fly around and speak. It's cool. It's actually a lot of fun. You get to meet a lot of people. And I laughed. When I got back with Leanne, my wife, I didn't even tell her about this offer from Lindsay. I told him, "Hey, we raised a pile of money for missions." And it wasn't for a couple days later that Leanne was pulling out a casserole before she went into work at CVS. She pulls out this casserole. And I said, "Oh, listen to this. I forgot to tell you this. Lindsey Brown told us that he wants us to go to the Middle East." And she's still holding the casserole. And you know what she's thinking about, right? She's thinking back to 1976 when she said, "If you make your call clear, I won't say no." So she said, like more to the casserole than to me, I'm ready to go. I'm there. I'm there. I'm back on my heels. You know, it's hot over there. You know. Are you kidding? But, you know how it is when you're having your quiet time and God's tapping you on your shoulder and you're telling him, leave me alone. I'm having my quiet time. You know, it's kind of that thing. I got things to do, you know. He just wouldn't let me alone. Called Lindsay on the phone. Lindsay, was that offer real? Yeah. You come on over to Alexandria in Egypt. You see what we're going to do with the money that you guys raise. I go over at student conference. They beg me to come. Mac, please, we don't know what we're doing. Please come. I call Leanne from Cairo. I think we're going to go. She says, I know. She's way ahead of me, right? Sit down with my boss, Roger. I quit. You want to ruin your career with some crazy idea after Lindsey Brown? You go ahead. You know, you just go ahead. Which I took as actually a great compliment. It meant he didn't want me to leave, you know, so I was really pleased about that. And later he apologized. And 9/11 hit. Which was kind of a gut check. The gut check was not 9/12 when I banged the for sale sign in. The gut check was 9/13 when the house sold. It was like, whoa, that was quick and darn too low. You know, I should have asked for... I didn't trust him. And we went, packed up our three boys. It's been the greatest privilege of my life. I can't tell you what a joy it's been. Oh, to think that I might have missed it. Oh, to think what I would have missed. Listen, I want to call you to throw away your life. Count your life as nothing. Teach your people that. It doesn't have to do with where you live. It has to do with being with Jesus. I want to tell you the top three things that you should know about call to the nations before you send your people to the nations. Informed call, confirmed call, and one myth buster. We're just going to take a couple minutes on this. Informed call. I really like Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert's book on what is the mission of the church, because basically they say the mission of the church is the Great Commission, and they give biblical basis for that. It's a beautiful book. It's well written, and everyone who thinks about going over there should read this book as a biblical foundation, especially because there are many books coming out right now about the mission of the church that I think are unhelpful in some ways. So in some ways, they're helpful too. But, you know, it's mostly embarrassing to get people who don't know where they are when they show up. So help people understand where they're going. I don't mean this in a bad way. I love Adoniram Judson. But, dude, the guy was weird. He lived a long time ago. We live in a different world. It's a different world. We got to stop talking about Adoniram. We got to start talking about now, people now, what they're doing now, what they're facing now, so that when they get on the plane and go, they're showing up with some awareness of where they are, both their call, both their sense of call, and where they are. So teach them these important missional words. You know, these words are not very old. Contextualize, indigenous, autonomous. Those are important words. They've been around in the mission community for about 50 years. Contextualize, understanding what obstacles we can take away so that we can present the gospel. Indigenous, that is people from there making a part of the ministry. Autonomous, self-supporting, that is self-supporting. A new word recently, globalized. Globalization is upon us. And it makes a huge difference. Huge difference. Let me give you one illustration. Got this kid named Shonal. Shonal was from India, and he came to the Arabian Peninsula to study at the university. He meets one of our staff, Brenton, that I told you about earlier, who's Japanese-American. So get that? An Indian is in the Arabian Peninsula, meets a Japanese-American who shares the gospel with him, and Shonal gives his life to Jesus with joy. And in fact, begins sharing his faith almost immediately with Gulf Arabs. he realizes that it's difficult to share his faith with Gulf Arabs, so he goes on our training program in Cambridge called the Cambridge International Outreach. Okay, you get in the countries? From India to the Arabian Peninsula. Meets a Japanese-American, moves to England to learn how to share his faith with Gulf Arabs. Now, the reason we go to the Cambridge International Outreach is because we're not under Sharia there. We're able to share our faith a little more openly and do a little more training. And Seanel, much to his disappointment, doesn't lead any Gulf Arabs to Christ. But he does leave Michael to Christ from Germany. Michael's there to brush up on his English because he's getting ready to move to New Jersey. Seanel has a week with him, just 1 week, to study the scriptures. But Michael from Germany moves to New Jersey. He goes to Princeton. And Seanel's continuing to keep up with him on Skype, but Michael knows nothing about church and doesn't know where to go. So Seanel gets on the Nine Marks webpage and discovers there's a church in Princeton pastored by Reverend Park from Korea. And asks Reverend Park if he will get together with Michael. And Reverend Park agrees and begins discipling Michael, who then later goes back to Germany and has a heart for planting a church. Brothers and sisters, globalization is upon us. It is astounding, the opportunities that we have right now in the mission world for this kind of thing. Listen, one other principle. So, well, teach your people to distinguish between the call of the individual, the call of the church. Make sure they understand that distinction. I haven't talked about it, but it's in this book. And make sure they're informed about where they're going. Understand kind of the missions world. Second, confirmed call. You must have a confirmed call. Have you heard of the 747 principle? I bet no one's heard it. No, you haven't heard of that because you haven't talked to me. It's my principle. Here's the 740. The 747 principle is what you are here is what you will be there. So getting on a 747 will not make you holy. It has never happened. There is no transformation through aviation. It doesn't happen. It's only a work of the Holy Spirit. Getting on a 747 will not turn you into an evangelist. The things that you struggle with here will be the things that you struggle there. If you're not winsome here, getting on a 747 won't make you winsome there. Does that make sense? Help your people understand this. There's some odd idea that somehow people can get on planes, you know, get motivated, raise support, get on planes, and somehow be different. The call needs to be confirmed by the church. The individual call should be confirmed by a record of deeds done where they live. Don't send us people who haven't done ministry. Don't send them to us. Send us people you would hire. We want those people. Send us your elders. Listen, you can't just call for sacrifice for missions work, right? You've got to sacrifice too in your church. I know the greatest sacrifice for you pastors is not your money. I've discovered this over the years. You'd rather write me a check than send me your people, because I know your people are precious to you and you've invested in them. You've seen them grow and you see what they could do here, and I understand that. But remember in Acts 13, the church at Antioch, do you know who they sent? They sent Barnabas and Paul. You imagine? They sent their best. And we need that. We need it now. Send us Barnabas and send us Paul. Send us your leaders. Not your leftovers. Send us your leaders. And God will honor you for it. Thirdly, one myth buster. I have a myth buster about call. There's a lot of myths that need to be challenged. One of them, he's not that good in ministry here, but overseas he's great. I hear that a lot. Or all Christians are missionaries. I just don't think it's true. I think it's a myth. But the myth I most want to bust is that you can't mobilize for missions over there. I hear this all the time. You know how it goes? But someone needs to stay here and mobilize for people to go there. Okay, I've actually heard that from my good friends who are leading these conferences. It's not true. You know what? You can go to where I am and mobilize far more than you would mobilize here. So when you challenge people to move out, don't forget yourself. You pastors, preach to yourself. Challenge that myth. Especially if it's a smokescreen for your own fears about moving out. You can mobilize over there. I've mentioned already that every week we have over 1,000 people from 70 nations in our church services and growing. I've mobilized far more people from the heart of the 1040 window than I ever did from here, and I've mobilized a bunch of people here. So maybe that's you. Maybe you could join us too. Well, let me close there. And we have time for just a couple questions. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to speak to these men and women who love you and love your call to the nations. I want to pray, Father God, that you would call many here at this conference and many down the road who might be a part of their churches to serve you in maybe a scary way, steps of faith, but in ways that honor your call to the nations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a question, I'd love to entertain a couple. We've just got 4 or 5 minutes. Yeah, brother, here.
Maybe it's on. Okay. You said a couple times, so just the statement that not everybody's a missionary.
Yeah.
And so I just want to hear you expand on it. That'd be okay.
Now, one of the things that it's important to know, and again, I'd refer you to this book because they talk about this. There's a phrase that's going around right now, missional, right? It's hard for me to keep up because I live, you know, a long way away. So I'm always a little behind. But missional is different than mission. Missional kind of means on game, right? So, or like a missionary, I think. And we've got to be careful about that. So if your church is missional, it means just we're ready to go. We're ready to move out, maybe ready to move out cross-culturally or do things. But a missionary is someone who's devoting their lives to crossing a culture with the gospel and to have an impact in a certain culture, maybe an unreached people group. Now, there's mission-like stuff we all are called to. I think we're all called to that. But I would just say a missionary is someone who is taking on a vocation to cross culture. It's one of those very difficult things to define because it's really not a biblical word. Missionary is not a biblical word. So what you're getting is an opinion, but a pretty strong one. So, yeah, it's a vocation, I think, would be a better way to describe it. Yeah, other questions?
You had talked about the term mere church. I wonder if you would comment on a mere missionary. In the sense that from generations past, we had missionaries who would pack up their belongings in their coffins and head out there. And you know, when they were sick, they didn't come back.
Right.
When they had babies, they didn't come back. And when they were getting married, they were there. And their impact of the gospel was the fact that the people that they were trying to reach could see the gospel in their lives. Now, that doesn't sound like that's a context that you're in right now in Dubai.
What do you mean? Like, why is it not a context?
Well,
so, Yuna and Nestron been in jail?
No.
Is that context?
Well, no, I understand that they're from there, right?
Well, we prefer probably not in a taped session to be talking too much about that, but yeah.
So, but you and the people you're calling to Dubai.
What do you mean? What's the question? Tell me the question.
Well, I just kind of... You made a little comment about Adoniram Judson.
Adnar. Oh, did I offend you? No, I don't want to offend you.
No.
I love Adnar. I come from a long line of Puritans. Ezra Stiles is my forebearer. He's a Puritan, so I'm with him.
I'm just saying, in missions in general, there's something to be said for what we've lost of that generation of missionaries.
Throw away your life. Yeah, throw away your life. You mean? I think at heart, what we want is people here. To understand, I mean, understand what David Platt is talking about in Radical. What give up your dreams. Give up these little dreams. Give up these teeny little dreams and come live a big life for Christ. And I don't particularly care what form that takes. So for some, it's in Dubai. You know, so when I get too hot in Dubai in the desert, I go down to the ski mall, strap on some skis and go skiing, right? And I can eat every night in a five-star restaurant. I mean, so, you know, contextualization models of missions, the Brewster model, eat the food, learn the language, live with the people, and take public transportation, right? It's a pretty good model, really. You know, you think about what is a good missionary. Well, you know, in Dubai, people drive Mercedes-Benzes, they live in palaces, they eat in five-star restaurants, they all speak flawless English. You know, how do you contextualize that? You know, I'm working on my Mercedes, right? I've got it. So, yeah, I mean, but at the same time, there are people that want to kill me. There are people that hate me. And it's not just me. It's not like I've offended someone. They hate the cross. And they're out to get the cross. So, yeah, I mean, I think we die on different levels in different generations in different ways. And I suspect many of you are throwing your lives away here in America, too. You're doing things that are completely radical for the culture, for the place. And you could be doing other things and be applauded in the communities and in the places. So, yeah, I think the call is always to die to ourselves, to die, be buried, and be raised up fruitfully. So, other questions? Yeah, other. Get the mic so everyone can hear, brother.
I just want to understand to teach the costs, because in America, we don't know any costs.
No,
there is
no
suffering
and
no
loss.
So how do I mean, persecution and what they've gone through in America, we will never know and understand and grasp that concept. So
well, they're here. They're here so you can.
I know. I'm just saying, yeah. Even as we teach in America, as far as that same concept, how are we able to teach it? Because I can't grasp the concept of what they've gone through, but in America, we don't grasp that concept enough that we really should understand.
I think we go to the scriptures. We go to the cross. We think over and over again about the gospel and how it applies to our lives in a radical way. And so we look at Christ's death. We think about taking on his death. We emphasize that in our teachings at every baptism you do. We talk about dying to Christ, being buried with him, and raised up. We call people to that. We remind them when they suffer. This is just a bit of suffering, a reminder of Christ. So, you know, whenever Nissen just got married, I did his wedding in Dubai. It was a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated wedding. That was in January. He is here pining away. He's away from his wife, you know. It's the biggest suffering he's done in Dubai, I think. Nissen, stand up so everybody can see. So here's Nissen. Nissen was the first student to come to Christ on campus in Dubai. And he's on staff with us now 5 years. So I'm telling Nissen, look, brother, I know it's hard to be away from your lovely bride, Joanna. But it's a reminder, right? It's a reminder of awaiting Christ, the suffering that we go through, the groanings that we go through. Of course, I've been married 33 years, so it's you know, I was like, I left the house, and Leanne was like, did you leave? You know, I was like, so, I promise him it'll get better, you know. But I think there are suffering. I think there are sufferings. I think we just got to think in a gospel way about them. And I think we ought to enter into other people's sufferings. There are people suffering right here in Louisville, right? I mean, we can. So if it really is not a part of your life, you should be down at the nursing home with my mother-in-law, who's down at Jefferson Place, right here in Louisville, you know. Or there's things that we can do to involve ourselves in the sufferings of Christ. Other questions? Yeah, in the back.
Right here.
Okay. Thank you for going and keep letting us out from that part of the world.
Wonderful, brother. Are Arabs probably exactly like the demographic of the population. So, but there is an Arab Christian church there, Arab Christian church in Dubai, and they speak Arabic there. So the Arab speakers mostly go there. I speak there regularly as a translated talk. One of their members is on, two of their members are on my board for our student ministry. But I would guess, what would you think? Dave's here. Dave, what's the percentage of Arabs come to our church? 10%, 15%. 10-15%. From Muslim background, no, it would be smaller. But we would probably not. That, again, things we don't talk about that much. There's wonderful openness to that and people that come. And the student ministry is different. So we can talk later, personally.
A question over here.
Yeah.
Brother Platt mentioned just in his book about just the effects of wordiness on stirring up for missions. What kind of thoughts would you have in just regards to getting other believers who just don't really want, like, I've had opportunities where I've tried to, you know, just encourage brothers to join in the privileged of missions, and they really just, in a sense, even have a sense of disdain, like they don't want to have anything to do with it. You know, try to bring up what's going on in the world, the sufferings, the, you know, lostness in the world, and it just seems like they just want to put their fingers in the ears. What kind of thoughts would you have?
You're confident they're Christians?
Honestly, I definitely understand. That would be my first initial. I mean, honestly, yes.
I'm being serious.
I think if there is no
sense on the part of people that, gee, wow, this is a global religion for a global God, you know, that there's something wrong with their hearts, you know, and so I would start with their hearts. And I'd start preaching the gospel to them about what it means. I'd particularly go, I guess, to 2 Corinthians 5. We are Christ's ambassadors, though we once viewed Christ in a human way. It says we regard no one in a fleshly way anymore. We once regarded Christ in this way, but we do so no longer. I'd start saying, look, your view of the world is not a Christian view. A gospel view is an understanding that all are in need of God. All have fallen, and all are in need of God and the love of God. And it's only through repentance and faith in Christ that we can enter into the love relationship with God and be restored to the living God. You know, I'd start preaching the gospel to them, like we do all the time, you know. So I'd start there, and then I'd, if they get a chance, take them somewhere. You know, one of the great ways of opening people's eyes is to travel and see what God is doing in other places. So we love that about short terms ourselves. And so that'd be good. I know I've gone over, and you all, not a person, you're welcome to leave if you need to go. We probably need to go. 5 minutes. One last question. Yeah.
You went over like four things that the missionary should be, and the last one was autonomous or.
In terms of.
I'm just
illustrating four words missions words.
Right.
So autonomy.
Yeah. And what did you mean by that?
Autonomous means that local people can run their own church or ministry.
Okay.
So that they have autonomy to do what, in other words, they're not controlled by an outside entity. Yeah.
Yep.
So, yeah.
Don't sit down yet. I want to ask you a question. I know we've got just a couple minutes. Especially pastors thinking about mobilizing people, vocation is mission. What kind of word would you speak toward just mobilizing the business leaders, teachers, engineers, all of the different plethora of gifts and skills and passions that are represented for work around the world?
Yeah. It's huge. So I can give an illustration.
Yeah, that'd be great.
When we started our company in Dubai, I didn't want to just hang a shingle and be a travel agent, right? I wanted to do something that was real. I didn't want to lie about what I was doing. you know, if you're going to lie about something, don't be a travel agent. Be a brain surgeon. Put that on your business card. You know, so you get a little respect. You know, you give someone a business card. I'm a brain surgeon. But we wanted to do what we said we would do. And so we started I know this sounds a little crazy, but we started a supercomputer company. And we installed supercomputer labs. And, of course, what the deal was, I just called up professor. I've been in campus ministry all these years, decades, and you know a lot of professors. I've led them to Christ, and they owe me, right? You know, so I call them on the phone. I say, "Tate, I need a supercomputer." What you think I have nothing to do? You know, I was like, "I need a supercomputer." Okay, I'll get you. You know, so they built supercomputers for us, and we installed supercomputers in our labs at American University of Sharjah. Actually, it was a sweet deal. They should have put in dozens of these things. They were handmade. And that one supercomputer ran for 4 years, not one day down. I mean, it was really incredible. But we established this lab. Well, of course, what happened very quickly was we ran into students. And in fact, there was a librarian who was from Egypt. His name was Wael. And Wael discovered there was a secret believer on campus. She had written a paper and left a copy of her paper about how she loved Jesus, and the copy machine left the original there. So he found it and realized we have a believer here on campus. And so he got in touch with me. We hunted her down, and we started a Bible study with her and another guy who was also a believer. And it was our first campus. Well, students being students, of course, started gossiping the gospel, and everyone wanted, I want a fellowship on my campus. We want to do Bible studies. And so, you know, next thing I know, I've got a Al-Qaeda sympathizer Bible study with Nissen on campus. That was a great, we had a bunch of Al-Qaeda sympathizers. They weren't Al-Qaeda, but they liked them, you know, and we were doing Bible studies with them. We were doing these incredible Bible studies all over the place. And we didn't want to do supercomputers anymore, you know, because, you know, okay, meet with Al-Qaeda sympathizer Bible study or, you know, service a supercomputer, right? Which was it? Well, for us, you know, there's no call. So we stopped doing it, but it was the door that got us in. It required skills from people, required resources from folks. So we had business guys setting up the company. We had engineers, you know, putting the parts together. We had computer science guys loading up both Halliburton and Schlumberger had some of their software, oil well imaging software on the supercomputers. I don't know anything about supercomputers, but CEOs don't need to, right? You don't, you know, a CEO of a company doesn't need to know. We were featured on TV. We were in the newspaper. We shot a little high, but it was amazing, you know, what God did. And it took all those things, people with resources, people with abilities, professors, folks came in to speak to computer science folks. So all kinds of things happen as a result of a combination. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah. Basically, so correct me if I'm wrong here, but to say as we call people in our churches to throw away our lives, that doesn't necessarily necessitate throwing away their gifts. That means throwing away the dreams, little dreams here, to use those gifts in Dubai and wherever else. And the potential for the force going overseas at that point just multiplies. So anyway.
Good. Thanks, David. Thank you guys. This has been wonderful.
Thanks,
a delight.